In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." In Matthew 7, 24 to 27, Jesus presents us two categories of people. Both hear his words. One category of people chooses to obey God, and the other chooses to not obey him. They're compared, the one who obeys God is compared to the person who, to the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the one who does not obey is compared to a foolish man who builds his house on sand. In both cases, the houses are tested. And in both cases, Jesus does not insist to tell us what kind of houses are built. We could assume they're the same. But he emphasizes something very clearly. There is a different foundation. One is built on the rock, the other on sand. Foundation matters. And since the vision of this church for this year, 2022, is rebuilding, God put on my heart to talk a little bit about our foundation. And more specific, I'd like to talk about the five solas. The five solas. Now, I do want to say straight from the beginning, I do not want to affirm tonight that the five solas contain our entire Christian foundation. But I do want to say that they form a very, very important part of it. What are the five solas? Five statements about the evangelical faith that stay at the center of what distinguished the theology of the Reformed Church to the theology of the Roman Catholic Church in the 1600s. And those five solas are sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, what the Reformers meant when they said sola scriptura is that the basis of our spiritual life should be in the Bible alone, rejecting any tradition, any teaching that is not in full agreement with Scripture, with the Bible. Everything that God wanted us to know about Him, about our salvation, about our spiritual life is found in Scripture. We cannot add anything to it, and we cannot take anything away from it, as the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. Therefore, Scripture is perfect and our only standard of spiritual truth, revealing all that we must believe in order to be saved and to have a life that brings glory to God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Bringing this topic of sola scriptura, this very important pillar, to our here and now, I want to say this. I think there is two major issues that the church in the United States and maybe even globally is dealing with. One of them is the fact that apostasy is increasing. More and more people who maybe never truly deeply loved God or never truly received the gospel are walking away from God and from the church. And we can see that happen in the United States. The second thing is that the freedom of speech, freedom of having a certain opinion on certain subjects is limited more and more and restricted. Sermons start to be blocked on YouTube because they're considered hate speech. Maybe you saw that headline about a sermon brought by Pastor John MacArthur, who was labeled as hate speech and blocked from YouTube. And you can see what he said and the reason why. We're dealing with very difficult times, and I'm afraid it's just going to get worse. I could give you more examples of truth of scripture that cannot be said anymore in any context and everywhere, because we don't have that freedom anymore. If we do, we will be silenced and we might face consequences. And you know what I'm talking about. Romans 1, for example. For this reason alone, I think it is so important for the church to read the scripture. It is so important for us Christians to read the Bible, to memorize the Bible, in case it will be ever taken away from us, to apply the scripture, to study the scripture. May God help us to do that. A Christian who doesn't read the Bible is a starving Christian, is a powerless Christian, is a blind Christian. It is crucial for us to read the Word of God that gives us life. Amen? Sola Scriptura. 2, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Now, in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, who venerates a lot of saints, Mary, the Mother of Jesus, the Pope, and put some of them at the same level with Jesus Christ, the Reformers come in and say, no, Solus Christus, Christ alone, because He is the Son of God. He alone deserves all our worship. He alone deserves all our praise. Amen? He alone worked out our salvation. He alone died for our sins. Jesus Christ alone. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, if we think about it for a second, I don't think that the evangelical church, Protestant church, is dealing with this issue so much anymore, venerating or revering in an exaggerated way certain saints, Mary the Mother of Jesus. But if we think deeply about it, I think that very often we replace those saints with someone even worse, with ourselves, with the pleasures of this life. How many Christians worship consumerism? How many Christians worship materialism? How many Christians worship homogeneity, if I pronounce it correctly, which means they look for places where people look like them, talk like them, behave like them, worship like them. And you hear comments like people coming in a church and saying, oh, I'm sorry, this church does not fit us. This church does not fit our needs, our desires. Christians who worship social media, Christians who worship entertainment, and many other things. Now, I don't want to be narrow-minded. I don't want to give you a list of what you can do and what you cannot do. I let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. I don't know what the Holy Spirit has prepared for you, you know? I don't know what the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart right now. But I do know because it happened to me so many times, and it happens especially in church. That's why it's good to come to church, where you stay and you pray before God, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks to your heart and tells you what you need to change, tells you what you need to do in order to get to the next level, in order to get to the next step, in order to get closer to Him. Cherish those moments and do not forget the moments when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Because there will be a day when you will stand before God. God does not and will never forget what He speaks to you. Do not forget. And for those who sometimes feel uncomfortable in church sometimes, I would say that's a good thing. Because a Christian that does not change, a Christian that doesn't get closer to God, what kind of Christian is that? I don't want to be that kind of Christian. The same now as I was 15 years ago, and the same in whatever, 20, 30 years as now. Hopefully with God's grace, we are able to get closer to God. We sang this song again, and we sang it again because it speaks to our hearts. When I think about the Lord, how He saved me, how He raised me, how He filled me with the Holy Ghost, how He healed me to the uttermost. When I think about the Lord, how He picked me up and turned me around, how He set my feet on solid ground, it makes me want to shout, what? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Amen? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. Three. The third pillar, the third very important statement that the reformers made was sola gratia, grace alone. When the reformers said sola gratia, they pretty much acknowledged that the Bible teaches that the totality of our salvation is a gift and grace of God. As the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And in Romans 5, 8, the Word of God says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about the grace of God. The more the grace of God affects your life, the more you care about and are interested to know more about the grace of God, the closer you will walk to God, with God. John Newton wrote this amazing song and said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Grace alone, No merits from our side. God's grace alone. And the fourth statement, sola fide, faith alone. According to the Catholic doctrine, in order for a person to be saved, it is quite a tedious task because it involves keeping a lot of things. It involves steps such as actual grace, faith, good works, baptism, participation in the sacraments, penance, indulgences, and keeping the commandments. This might sound pretty good to some ultra-conservatory people, right? But how does the Reformers respond? They say, in order for you to be saved, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this biblical? Yes, it is. We just read it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'm going to read a different translation this time. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Faith alone. A gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God that we receive by trusting and believing that Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Paul confirms that again in Romans 4:2 and Romans 3:28, when he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We are saved by faith alone. Faith in what? In what Jesus Christ has done. It is not Jesus Christ dying on the cross plus my 5-minute prayer in the morning. It's not Jesus Christ dying on the cross plus my day of fasting every week. It's not Jesus Christ dying on the cross plus me reading 2-3 Bible chapters every day. It's Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's how we are saved. If we believe in that. If we believe that truth. But now the question comes, obviously. All right. So then, do works matter? And you see, here some churches go to the other extreme and say, well, it's faith alone. Works don't matter anymore. So where do works find their place in the Christian life? And here the Bible responds through James, who gives us the other perspective on this subject in such a beautiful way. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, 'He has faith but does not have works.' Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Let's talk about this for a second. What he says here is, someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I don't know how I'm going to go through this week. We don't have no food anymore. We have no more food." How do you respond? Say, "I have faith in God that He will provide for you. I'll pray for you." Or you will say, "All right, man, I'll help you out. Okay, let's go figure out food is not a problem for us anymore, right?" You act. You do something about it. That's exactly what James is talking about. So also faith by itself, if it does not have words, is dead. Let me give you one more analogy. Closer to us. Let's say you go up to Big Bear. Has everyone been up to Big Bear already? Yes? Okay. Great. It's great. If you haven't been there, go up there. It's nice. Especially during the winter times, so you see some snow. All right. Let's say you go up to Big Bear. And as you're up there, in your Prius, as you're up there, you get a winter storm warning. Snowstorm is coming. It catches you totally unprepared. Now, if you believe that, newscast or however it's called, I think you'll do something about it. Or you're gonna get in your car and get down with your beautiful car so that you don't slide down the mountain, right? So you still are able to drive safely down. Or you're gonna go and prepare. You're gonna go get some chains. You're gonna do something, right? It's the same way here. If you say you truly believe God, if you truly believe the message of Jesus Christ, that will deeply affect your life because He has died for our sins. He has not bought us a great meal. He has died for our sins. This is very serious. So if you truly believe that, that must crucially, totally change your life. If you say that you love Jesus, then you care what Jesus said. And in the Bible, it clearly says what Jesus said. He said this in John 14:15. If you love me, what do? You obey my commandments. See, that's exactly where the works come in. If you love me, you follow me, you obey my commandments. If you love God, not just that you read the scripture, that's obvious, because that scripture is the book through which God reveals himself to us. But you will try your best to fulfill God's words. You try your best to come as close as you can to God. You want to hear the Holy Spirit speak to you. You will come in prayer before him, right? That's how it's supposed to be if we truly say that we love God. That's where the works come in. So now someone could say, well, okay, we need faith and we need works. But in the end, what does all this matter so much? Because in the end, if we see that someone has works as well as faith, it's all good. It is very, very important, in my opinion, how we view this subject. And the reason for that is that it stands really at the core point of your life. The way you live your life, your spiritual life, it matters that faith comes first. That you trust and believe that Jesus Christ did everything for you so that you are saved. And then works are the fruit that is produced right after. Let me exemplify that a little bit. Let's say someone comes to this church. Someone comes to this church and then he sees these members of this church, how they invest themselves and they work for God and they do all those things for God. They don't gain nothing. They don't, you know, they're not paid for what they do. They do voluntary work here and they worship God in so many different ways. And they see all that and they're like, wow, that's amazing. I want to be part of that. And they start serving the Lord and time goes by. And then as time goes by, you know, at a certain point, that person ends up going through a difficult tribulation. A big trial comes upon their life. Now they know that they have served God for quite some time, for years maybe, and he's an all-powerful God. He can do whatever he wants. He's all-powerful. And now you know you served this God and there was no personal gain in all your service. Now humanly speaking, it's very obvious for you to come and say, Lord, look at the last 10 years. Look at the last 8 years. Look how I served you, God. Respond to my prayer. Please solve my situation. heal my mother, heal my father, heal me. It is very normal, humanly speaking, to think this way, right? Lord, look what I have done for your kingdom. But the truth is that it does not matter how much we do for God. God will never be in debt to us. He has already given everything. He gave his son so that we can live. God is not indebted to us. And now here someone might say, well, but even this morning it was read from us in scripture about Hezekiah, right? How he came before God and he made this list and said, Lord, look how I served you. And I heard once an entire sermon how someone tried to explain to the church that we need to work for God so then when the tribulation comes, we have something in our pockets to show God. Because how else do you want God to respond to your cause if you have nothing to show him? Is this what the Bible teaches? I'm challenging here a little bit, and I'm saying this to you. Does the Bible really say that extending Hezekiah's life with 15 years was his best case scenario? What would have been the other possibility there? Him being with whom? With God, right? Some while back, before Hezekiah had his prayer in 1 Kings 19, verse 14 to 17, another man of God, who I would say walked even closer to God than Hezekiah, prayed a very similar prayer, and he said, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Lord, do something about this. Don't you see how I served you? Elijah's view on his situation was, God, there is no one left. I served you all this time, and look, now there is no prophet left, there is no one left. Respond. Punish, right? That's what we very often want. God, punish our enemies. And how does God respond to Elijah? He responds in a different way than to Hezekiah. Verse 15, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. To replace you as my prophet. You're the only one left. You're not the only one left. There is another 7,000. Are you tired, Elijah? What is the resolution for him? Yes, you have served me. So go. You will be replaced by Elisha. And then I will send you my chariot and bring you home. From this earthly mentality, you know, we think that God extending our life to I don't know how many years is the best case scenario usually. It's not always the case. I don't want to say that Hezekiah was totally wrong, and I just don't like to make theology out of history. I know that Hezekiah didn't have the entire scripture, and I know that Hezekiah didn't see Jesus Christ die on the cross. I also know that Hezekiah lived under the law. It is very obvious for him to have a certain view. What I want to tell you, this day, as a Christian, having the entire Bible, knowing that Jesus Christ died for you, we have to have this view, coming before God and serving Him as a response to what He has done for us. Not serving Him with this idea, well, if I serve Him now for this many years, I'll have some bonus points before God. If I get sick, I'll have something to get back to and show God, Lord, I mean, look how I served You. Rather, Lord, I serve You and whatever Your plans are. You know, there is this sentence that just throws people off sometimes in these scenarios. Do your part and God will do His part. You hear that very often, right? Makes a lot of sense. And of course, when you think about it, God always does His part. But there is a problem with this sentence. When you say this usually, you think like, I'll do my part and then God will do His part. The problem is, do you really know what God's part is? Do you really know what God's part is? Let me exemplify. I was 10 years old. Humanly speaking, it would have made a lot of sense for me to pray to God and for my mother to be healed. I was 10 years old, my sister was 9, and my brother was 4. Lord, I'll do my part. I'll fast, and I fasted so much every day, and I prayed, and I had so much faith that every time someone came to me and said, Lucian, Poate Dumnezeu are un alt plan. I said, go away. And when she died, I said, I didn't even cry. I said, she's going to resurrect from the dead. This is how much faith I had. And I thought, I know God's plan. And it took Pastor Nelubrie to come and talk to me. And talk to my father, who had a lot of faith too. And somehow managed to, after a long, long discussion, settle us down a little bit. So we understand that, hey, there might be a possibility that she's not going to raise from the dead on December. About 15, I think it was, when we went to the cemetery. It made sense. I thought I knew God's part. But you see, God's part was not what I thought it is. God's part sometimes is not what you think it is. I was just a child. But then when you're a grown-up and when you serve God, and God does certain things that just don't go according the way you would like to, know this. Everything we do is a response to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when this mentality gets deep into your heart, there is nothing that will destroy you anymore. Yes, it's difficult. I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult when you go to trials. You're going to have questions that no one can respond. But you will not lose hope, because you know that God loves you so much and that your eternity is with Him in heaven. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. This statement speaks about the purpose for all that I have said so far. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Glory to God alone in all that. There is no space for the glory of man and God's salvation for humanity. It's all for His glory. Amen. He deserves all the glory. He deserves all the glory. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. As the Word of God says in John 15:5. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Johann Sebastian Bach, German composer, understood this. And he understood that the music is a gift from God. He lived from 1685 to 1750. And under every piece of music that he wrote, he saw the initials. And I know, I remember, when I played Johann Sebastian Bach, on the corner, on the right corner, on the bottom, you saw SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Revelations chapter 4, verse. Before I tell you the verse, let me open it up. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Even the 24 elders in heaven put their crowns before God. How much more should we give all glory to God? Amen. And so I want to close with one story. I said it a long time back, and I think it just fits so well with about a special woman of God called Elizabeth of Hungary. Now, she lived before the Reformation, but she really embodied this truth. She had the right foundation, praise the Lord. Elizabeth of Hungary was born to Andrew II, who was the king of Hungary, in 1207. Andrew had been touched by the preaching of Francis of Assisi, and he gave his life to the Lord and lived as a devout Christian. And so he raised his children and his daughter, Elizabeth. At a very young age, Elizabeth was given in marriage to Louis IV of Thuringia. After a few years that they were married, Louis IV had to go out of the kingdom, and a devastating, a ravishing famine swept through the land. She saw how the people are starving. She saw how the people need food, and so she had to make a decision. Normally, the king would have to make the decisions, but she took that risk upon her, and she said, "Let's open the castle's granaries and feed the people." The bureaucrats didn't like that, but she was very confident, and she knew that she's doing the right thing, and she insisted, and so they couldn't stand against her, although she was very, very young. And so Louis IV, the king, heard about the famine, came back as soon as he could, and the bureaucrats immediately went to him and said, "Do you know what your wife has done? She opened the granaries of the castle and she's feeding those people." And he immediately rebukes them and says, "I stand totally behind her." And together they fed every day about 900 people. Just a year later, when Elizabeth was about 20 years old, she was 20 years old, her husband Louis IV went into a crusade and he died. In his place, his brother Henry became king. And he was not a God-fearing man. The first thing he did is he cast out Elizabeth in the middle of winter. She was cast out from the castle and she started knocking on the doors of the very people she fed. And they didn't want to take her in because they had fear of the king. And so she finally found shelter. She finally found shelter in a chapel that she had built with her husband. Henry took everything away from her. Her prestige, her wealth, her estates. And so she started to spin wool so that she can make a living. And even out of that living, she gave to the poor. Sometime later, a knight who heard about this was outraged. He went to Henry, the king, and he managed to convince him to give her some of her estate back that was rightfully hers. Now, at this point, you might think, well, okay, finally, somewhat, you know, she's getting something back and she can enjoy a little bit of her life, although it must have been very difficult. Some historians say that she already even had kids. But what did she do with the estate? She built a hospital. She built a hospital and went back to a very small place where she continued to work and provide for the poor. When her father, Andrew, the king of Hungary, heard about this, he was so outraged that he even wanted to start war with Thuringia. And he sent his ambassadors to rescue his daughter, Elizabeth. When the ambassadors got there, they finally found Elizabeth, and when they saw her, how she was dressed, how she looked, they started bursting in tears. They fell on their knees because it was the princess of the king of Hungary. They fell on their knees and said, "Princess, come back home. Your father sent us." And she responded to them, "No, I can't. I can't come back home. I am needed here." And that she said these very famous words, "I serve a greater king than my father. I serve a greater king than my father." People of God that served God and are on the pages of history, and there is many, many more. There is people we can look up to. There is people we can look up to, people of God. We can study, we can read scripture. In scripture we find many people of God. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Find courage in what the Bible teaches. Find courage in the will of God. Find courage in the love of God. Solus Christus, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola grazia, and soli Deo gloria. May God help us all and bless us all. In Jesus' name, amen.